couple of months ago, a friend loaned my wife and me a DVD series called 24. You can tell I'm on the cutting edge of home entertainment, because all of you were like, wait, didn't that start 7 years ago? Yes, this is how close to the cutting edge we are. And so we decided to watch, I think it was from season one. And we had heard it's pretty clean. The first one wasn't, but they kept saying, no, these are great. And so we watched them, and I want to give you, I know you haven't asked for this, but my opinion of this show. First of all, it is very, you will not sleep. You will not sleep through this thing. But first of all, if you like resolution, this is a nightmare. Nothing is ever resolved. Like, I kept thinking, okay, this is going to come together. And after every episode, you know, you're thinking, okay, this is the one where the pieces are coming together. And by the end of it, even if the pieces did come together, there are new pieces now that are totally unresolved. So it is the resolution nightmare. But this is the biggest thing that jumped out to me. Jack has got to do it alone. He's got to. He has got to do it alone. You know, there are 15,000 terrorists, and he's calling in to CTU saying, I'm going in alone. What about backup, Jack? No, I've got to do it alone. And so he goes in with his pocket knife and somehow comes out alive. And Jack is really falls into a long line of solo, you know, good guy versus bad guys. The individual versus the establishment, all the way back to John Wayne. Some of you gray-haired folks may remember that name. You know, amen. We got an amen. Clint Eastwood, Indiana Jones, Rambo, Jason Bourne, and Jack Bauer. These are the guys that do not like backup. They are hindered by help. And frankly, it makes really good entertainment. You know, the omnicompetent hero who is falling off high buildings and somehow going away unscathed. Have you ever noticed scars heal so fast on these people? But it makes great entertainment, but it is really bad theology. And it's not connected with reality. We heard this last week, right, from Ryan, that we need each other. Do we realize that? I mean, once we pop the Jack Bauer bubble and come into reality, we really need each other. Let's read over the verse that Ryan masterfully exposed last week, Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Let's say it together. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Side by side, as Ryan said, I am accountable for the community, I'm accountable to the community, that we are a team, we are family, we really need one another. And today I want to build on that solid foundation and take it just one step further in connecting that awareness of our need for one another with the mission. Like, how does community relate to the mission? Once we understand our identity, that we are not the person of God, we are the people of God. Yeah, our identity is rooted in who we are in God, through and in God, through Christ. Our identity flows into our mission. what we do. And what we want to look at today is God is glorified, which is the purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God. God is glorified when we live out our identity communally, in other words, together, in fulfilling our mission. So we need to eliminate this individualistic mindset that so permeates our American culture and understand who we are as the people of God and how that relates to what we do. Our identity, so I want to tell you ahead of time what we're going to learn. Our identity as the people of God and our mission to make disciples are inseparably linked. That we bring glory to God as we do mission as the people of God. So many of us see these compartmentally. Like we see a place for, you know, gathering on Sunday and having Bible studies and maybe doing shepherding group or meeting with my accountability partner as far as just crying out to God together. And then we see the need to go out and witness or become a missionary or whatever it is that we're reaching out at work. But often these two things are divorced from one another. And our goal today is to see how they may relate more closely and then to try to come up at the end with some practical examples as to how that works in daily life. So if you'll turn to John 13, the setting is, this is the night that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus just exposed in John 13:30 Judas as the betrayer. And in verses 31 to 33, Jesus is highlighting the urgency of his being glorified so that God will be glorified. Let's read that. John 13:31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, and if you'll notice through this whole context, time words are everywhere, communicating the urgency and the intensity of the moment. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I come, I say to you. So he's about to say something very significant, but he, first of all, communicates the priority of what he's about to do in his being glorified, which just is another way of saying of dying, of being buried, and then rising again. He is describing that as his being glorified through death, burial, and resurrection. And the significance of that is that God might be glorified. He's saying God is going to be glorified through my fulfilling the mission he has sent me on. So that's the foundation. Then look what he says. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus is making it clear in these final moments with his disciples that he senses a huge urgency to communicate a new commandment. Now, there's a big debate as to how new this new commandment is. And this is a fun one to get into between Reformed and dispensational theologians, because the debate is basically, is this like new in expression, or is this new in essence? Like Reformed theologians would tend to say, no, this isn't new in the sense of something brand new, because this is just the filling up, the new in the extent of the commandment, in the expression of the commandment, because God has always told his people to love, but it is new in the extent. And the dispensational theologians say, well, this is more than just a new expression. This isn't just a makeover here. This is new in essence. This is something entirely new. And there are many places in between those two that where people fall. But we don't really need to be confused about what is new about this new command. And by the way, if you're not into theology and you say, that's a dumb thing to argue, it's the kind of thing that when you come home and you say to your friend, I got a new car. And what do they often say? Well, is it new? Or is it anew? Yeah, is it new to you? That's the kind of debate. Just defining what do you mean by new? But Jesus tells us in the context, and he tells us more in other contexts, but in this context, he gives us enough information to know what he means by new. He gives us two big points that describe the aspects of newness. First of all, the basis is new. It is a new commandment of love because it has a different basis. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and here it is, here's the basis, the foundation for this commandment, as I have loved you. See, that's totally new, isn't it? He is saying, and he uses in the Greek, it's the aorist tense, which is just past tense at a specific moment. They call it punctiliar past. There's a point in time where this love has been expressed. Yes, Jesus loves his followers all the time, but he is emphasizing this moment in time, which in this context is pointing back to his just washing his disciples' feet, but that is not the point. The washing of the feet was pointing forward to what he's about to do, which is to die. That's the moment. As I love you with the kind of love that would die for you, I want you to love one another. That's the basis of your love. Do you understand how important this is? You're not to love one another because you have things in common. I just love it. We pick out the same outfit. It's just... Or she's so nice, or he's so friendly, or he just makes me feel good about myself when I'm around him. He's saying that is not the basis of your love. That will be a fickle, changing, passing love. The basis of your love is as I have loved you. That's it. It is a gospel-centered, gospel-grounded kind of love. That is new. And that's the kind of love Jesus is saying is distinctively Christian. It's the basis of your love. People, if we base our love for one another on how well we're getting along at the moment, or whether you do what I want you to do, that is not Christian love. Even though it may come out with Christian words, it is fickle. This is a gospel-generated, gospel-energized, gospel-grounded, sacrificial kind of love. Secondly, not only is the basis different, but the bond. Look what he says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. One another. And he uses a phrase that is describing the new people that Jesus is establishing, is creating. This is a brotherhood, it was often called, a family, a new identity as the people of God who are characterized by loving one another. And you'll see this theme throughout the whole New Testament. Many of you have probably done a study on this. You'll see that's just a brief summary list in your notes there. Be devoted to one another, honor one another, build up one another, care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, submit to one another, be honest with one another, stir up one another, show hospitality, pray for one another. I mean, over and over again, that's just a sampling of the special bond that occurs between believers. And people, it doesn't matter where you go in the world. Have you traveled around the world and been with Christians in many other countries? I'm continually amazed that that bond is always there. It's not Jew to Jew. It's not Greek to Greek. It's not just American to American or whatever your identity you think may be. It is brother to brother, sister to sister in Christ. There is a unique bond where we love one another. We love one another, and that love is grounded in the sacrificial love of Christ, and it is displayed as a family. And it's not based on racial or cultural distinctives. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, I'm hanging with you on the community part. This is a community of love, but what does this have to do with the mission? Look at the next verse. This is where Jesus links it. Verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. This is going to be the distinguishing mark. This will be the tattoo you will wear. This will be the way people will know that you are my followers, my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is what marks us off. That is how people know who we are as the people of God. But I think it's more than that. It is a mark. But in another sense, it's also a method. It's a methodology. And we're not going to be able to look at all the passages today that communicate that. I'll mention some in passing as we work through this. But could it be that what Jesus is describing here is not just a mark, but it's also a method? In other words, we can debate all day long as to what evangelistic methods we should use as a church. Are we going to have Thursday night visitation? Are we going to do street witnessing? Are we going to have revival services, Christian concerts, bus billboards, fishes on bumpers? Primary way to reach the world. Are we going to wear Jesus is the way tattoos? You know, all those things are cool. But what is Jesus saying here is a primary way of getting our identity as the people of God, followers of Jesus Christ, getting that message out in a credible way. And he says, love one another. Love one another. You can't even talk about all these methods. You can't even have a serious conversation about specific strategy if we don't get this, right? Because as we know, in Greenville, South Carolina, as we know, if this isn't right, it doesn't matter all the millions of dollars we want to spend on evangelistic strategies, it will just produce nothing. Nothing credible. So before we talk about this more specifically, I want to commend you at North Hills, because I believe in seed form, we really get this. Maybe it was accidental, but I remember years ago, a reporter was doing a little article on North Hills. You know, they do these church feature things. And wanted to talk about the growth at North Hills. And she kept asking me questions about, okay, you know, what is the strategy that your leadership has used to see such significant growth over the years? And so I started to share some things God was doing in people's lives and how that kind of spread. She said, no, I mean like brochures, programs, you know, flyer kind of things, you know. And I said, well, we're really not good at that. You know, we're even today, we're, 17 years old, and we still don't have a church brochure. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing. We have problems. But at least we know we cannot point to a specific evangelistic strategy and say, that's the key right there. And I was really frustrating her, I think, because I kept going back to, well, God, you know, changes lives. People's lives, you know, we're all messed up, and God does a work in our lives. And then through that, they share that with their family or their friends or their neighbors, and then God expands his work. And it's not, we can't point to, yes, there are different ministries that are happening all over the place, but we can't point to a specific evangelistic strategy and say, that's the key. Because our passion has been to be a community of love and to see God spread that. There are a couple breakdowns in that, because unfortunately I have learned over the years that that doesn't happen automatically. Like, as a community of love, you think if we would just naturally love one another, we would automatically reach out, right? No, sometimes the opposite happens, doesn't it? That the more we grow in our love for one another and our love of God, and we love to hear his word, and so we end up becoming like this. The early church went through that as well, didn't they? So what did God have to do to them? Yeah, he brought persecution. He said, boys, I'm glad you're having a good time, but this isn't about you. So let's kind of spread the joy. And I think we can struggle with the same thing. So let's talk about what are some benefits of a community of love, which is a community of love on mission. I mean, that seems to be what Jesus is describing in John 13. It's the two going together. Here's Jesus glorifying God through his sacrificial mission and calling his disciples, saying to them, as, you know, I have been sent into the world, I'm sending you into the world. I'm calling you to the same kind of mission, but I want you to do it not alone, but as a community of love. So what are some benefits? Number one, God's love and wisdom are seen and felt, not just heard. When we are intentionally, as a community of love, displaying this love to the lost, God's love and wisdom are seen and felt, not just heard. See, we live in a culture of isolation, right? 3 out of 4 families don't know their neighbors. 1 out of 7 don't even know their neighbors' names. People live in isolation. I mean, you can get in your car, push the button, back out of your garage, go to work, walk in the door, work all day, come back in, push the button, drive back in, door shuts. You don't even have to see anybody. That was supposed to be sad. You know, we have designed it so that we can actually just isolate ourselves completely from everybody. And so I think this gives a whole new challenge to live out what Jesus is talking about. People today are bombarded with solutions, false solutions to our isolation and our loneliness. They are invited to join clubs, to join chat rooms, or take up hobbies that unite them with other people who have similar interests. Charismatic leaders seek to rally people behind everything from politics to race to marketing schemes. And Jesus gives us something far greater. And I want to share a summary of this. Someone forwarded this to me a few weeks ago. This is just a great summary of what Jesus is doing in building the people of God as a community of love. He says this: there are false and potentially sinful principles of unity around which people organize themselves. Persons find their sense of identity from citizenship in a nation. You know, if I view myself primarily as an American, I don't understand what Jesus is talking about here. Being of the same race, sharing a certain occupation or economic status, adhering to a particular political doctrine, participating in a certain social class, sharing the same level of educational attainment. The church is intended to transcend all of these bases of unity True peoplehood is to be found in God through Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, Colossians 3. The political novelty which God brings into the world is a community of those who serve instead of ruling, who suffer instead of afflicting suffering, whose fellowship crosses social lines instead of reinforcing them. This new Christian community in which the walls are broken down, not by human idealism or democratic legalism, but by the work of Christ, is not only a vehicle of the gospel or fruit of the gospel, it is good news. It is not merely the agent of mission or the constituency of a mission agency. This is the mission. Now we could misunderstand what he's saying here if we take it too far. But his point here could be said this way. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, right? That's what the scripture says. He is bringing all things together. He is undoing the fall through Christ. That's the transforming work of the gospel. And if you read the book of Ephesians, this is beautifully described. Or the prayer of Jesus when he prays in John 17 that they may be one. Why? Because then people are going to believe that you sent me. Do you see, the us being one as a community of love is inseparably linked to people believing, to the mission being accomplished and more disciples being made. So that is the mission. It's not just us being a community of love, which is vital, or us just as individual Jack Bowers going out and winning people who are lost, which is vital. But it's the two things coming together where you have a people of God living in love who are on mission, who are reaching the lost. And that's why Paul describes us in 2 Corinthians 5 as ministers of reconciliation. We are all ministers of reconciliation. Now, please understand, he is not talking about some kind of false ecumenical unity where you are just bringing people together on the basis of, you know, the fact that they say they love one another or because they just want to do a big worldwide group hug. No, remember, this love that Jesus is talking about in John 13 is based on his sacrificial work on the cross. If you deny the truths of the gospel, you have denied the unity that the gospel brings. And it's a false unity. It is not a true unity. That's what liberalism has missed it. They want to chuck the gospel and just bring everybody together. And it never works. He's talking about a true gospel-centered community of love penetrating the world together on mission. And when that happens, people feel, see, touch the love of God in a way that pure verbal expression cannot accomplish. Secondly, not only is God's love and wisdom seen and felt, but our gifts are utilized as the gospel multiplies. Our gifts are utilized as the gospel multiplies. This is so encouraging! Are you encouraged? This is really encouraging. Because many of us, when we hear about, like, global outreach, we just kind of shrivel back into our chair because we can't do anything big. You know, we can't sing like Ruth. We're not just big and bold and brave and always know the right things to say and, you know, skilled in languages like Ted or, you know, be able to do other big missionary gospel kind of things. And so we think, oh, yeah, that's for other people. But what I do doesn't fit into that. No, but if we understand that we're a community on mission and that my job may be right here, you know, in this little spot, but it's all part of this whole community on mission thing, it's so encouraging. Let me give you an example. This week I was talking to a man who travels around the world fixing water problems. That's what he does. And I was asking him, how did you get into this? Because he's talking about, they're reaching unreached people groups, planting churches, all this. And he says, no, I was just a contractor. Building homes. And I got this burden, for people to have clean water. And so I took some courses. And now he's the clean water expert. But he's got this, I think it's Waters of Life. Is that the name of it? Living Waters, that's it. Living Waters Ministry. And it's just exploded into this global ministry. He's not the kind of guy that would feel comfortable standing up and preaching to 10,000 people. But he can see some bad water and figure out a way to get a good well and get clean water to save many lives. And through that, have an avenue into that community to share the gospel, to build churches, to bring in the rest of the body of Christ who do have other gifts. And as they partner together, before you know it, there are people groups that are now being reached with the gospel that had never heard before because a contractor has a burden to give them clean water. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. My gift may not, in my opinion, be spectacular, but as I am faithful in living out my mission in a community of love, and partner with others who have other gifts, even in Greenville, South Carolina, that can be potent. As we function as a community of love. Chester develops this so beautifully in his book, Total Church. I love the simple statement. He says, most gospel ministry involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. If you don't get anything else today, that's a mouthful right there. All you're doing is looking at your life and you're going, okay, God, what am I doing every day? Now, how could I do that with gospel intentionality? And you start praying that way. And notice it's ordinary people. It's people doing this together. And then Chester goes on and gives a host of just great examples. He's a pastor over in the UK, and he talks about just a group of their people in their church having game nights and just inviting the lost to their game nights. And they didn't even preach at the game nights. But they were the people of God on mission in game nights. And because they love God, the conversation, obviously, invariably, it's going to come out because they, and this is one of the things I think some of us struggle with is how do you talk naturally and comfortably about the Lord in your life with people who may not know Him, which is vital. But as they just hung out with these people, he gave example after example of people coming to Christ. Because they got around not just the person of God, but they got around the people of God and they saw how they related to one another. And they thought, this is miraculous. And not just their love, but their whole way of living. Let me share one example from an email he included. He said this, this is someone who emailed him from his church. I was talking with a Chinese non-Christian yesterday. He told how he had done a Bible course when he first came to the UK, but had understood almost none of it. A year later, he now wants to study the Bible. Why? He told me it's because he's seen the lives we live and the decisions we make. He commented that everywhere else in China and the UK, people try to find happiness in money. But he's noticed that we aren't chasing those things. We don't work all hours for money and possessions. We don't find our identity in our jobs and careers like so many people he knows back in home in China. I was able to give up my job in the bank to have more time for ministry, something he says most people in China would find unbelievable. So he has concluded that this is real happiness, and he wants to know about it. Next week, we'll start going through the Bible story together. There's a couple of key elements in this brief email that we cannot miss. Because if you go away saying, okay, I heard a message on being a community of love, and I'm going to try to love these people, that's huge. But if you stop there, you haven't got it yet. because there is love. But as Jesus says in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How will they know if you're never around them? A, there has to be contact. And B, there has to be communication. Because for many of us, we're convinced that we need to live a different kind of life. But many people who work with you might think you're just a nice person if you don't speak the gospel. In other words, we need contact, relationship, but then we also need to speak the gospel. Why do we love one another? Let me tell you about the basis of our love. Let me tell you about the bond that Jesus Christ has created. In different ways, in different words, yes, but it's going to have to be spoken. And as it is, people who may not be able to sing beautifully or preach publicly all have a part. You may host the game night, but everybody has a part in the mission. In a community of love. Number three, our hearts are protected from pride and discouragement. Our hearts are protected from pride and discouragement. When we reach out together as a community of love, we are able to exhort one another, as Ryan said, side by side. We're not lone rangers. We're not in this alone. When we are discouraged because we see no fruit, we have other people who are there with us praying. And when we are tempted to be inflated with our own self-significance, we have other people who are with us to keep our feet on the ground, because we're a community of love, exhorting one another, assisting one another. And then number four, and this is an odd one, but I think this is very important, and I'll say it this way, even the messes advance the gospel. Even the messes advance the gospel. What is one of the biggest hindrances why people don't want to come to Christ? You hear it all the time. They're just a bunch of hypocrites, right? And so for many of us, we're thinking, I'd love to be a community of love, to be around unbelievers. But see, if I brought unbelievers into my home, they would say, these people are messed up. I haven't dusted my hutch in weeks. You know, my kids, and we're struggling in our relationship, and our marriage is on, you know, the edge. And, you know, and I'm not saying there isn't a time to back up and deal with issues in the home or in the heart. There is. But if you are waiting to the time when your life is perfect so that you can reach out to the lost and present this show window of perfection, you've denied the gospel. Because that's not the message we preach. Our message is not, be like us who are shining and perfect, and you'll know what Christianity is all about. People are sickened by that, because it is not genuine. And even in the early church, think about the example. Your church is exploding with growth. They're loving one another as a community of love, and that is just infectious. It is spreading. People are coming to Christ by the thousands, and then you get to Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira. They want to be a part of this community of love, and they're all about sacrifice. They just don't want to do it, but they want an image of it. And so they say to the apostles, we sold this land, we want to give it all. And they didn't have to sell the land, they didn't have to give any. But they said they gave it all. And God says, I'm going to make an example of this fine couple. And he kills them. This is the first example of church discipline. And their bodies are on the ground. And if you're visiting today, that's not what we mean by church discipline. Don't get nervous. But God wanted to set a pattern that my church cannot be characterized by people who want an image of righteousness but don't want to be transformed on the inside. And so their bodies were dragged out. And you think, oh, this is going to kill the church. Right? I mean, that's a major marketing problem. If you start a new business and people get killed because they don't go through the checkout right, you know, that's going to slow down business. But listen to what happened. We'll put it up on the screen. Acts 5, 13 through 14. These may be some of the weirdest verses in the New Testament. Listen to what it says. This is right after Ananias and Sapphira were killed for their hypocrisy, yet none of the rest dared join them. Yeah? That makes sense. So there's fear. But the people esteemed them highly. What? There's respect. There's credibility. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That's the weird part. This is crazy. Do you think it's possible that people actually want to be a part of something that's real? That's genuine? They get marketed to death every day. So you say, you know, what's holding me back is I'm just not a very good mother, or my business is a mess, or my finances are a mess. Well, then why don't you go tell your neighbor about that and talk about your struggles and get a group of people together who can help one another. In other words, don't wait till things are perfect. Because it may just be that God wants to use the struggle you're going through right now, or your failure. I'm not talking about flaunting sin. I'm talking about the fact that even God even uses the messes of the community when they're dealt with transparently. It's one of the reasons we struggle. I mean, even a couple weeks ago, we had to do church discipline. And every time we do it, you know, we as elders just... It just rips your guts out. For the person who is choosing to persist in defiant sin before God, and for the community, because you kind of want to present this image that everything's fine, but it's not fine. That's not reality. That's not the gospel. That's not our message. Jesus died for sinners. And if our love for one another is grounded in the gospel, God is going to use even the messes that are going on in your life right now if you will live in transparently. I talk to Christian after Christian who are struggling with things and they just don't want anybody to know about it. And so they suffer in silence and they think, one day I'll be able to go on mission. But right now, I'm too messed up. Hello? Today, he wants to use a broken, open, hurting, struggling community of love to share the good news today. So, how would you summarize this? What are we talking about? Here, a couple key words that hopefully will be lodged in your memory. Intentional, gospel-centered relationships. Intentional is crucial, because otherwise in Greenville, if you are not intentional, even when you try to be a community of love on mission, all the Christians will end up gathering together in the corner and talking about churchy stuff. Happens all the time where you think, okay, I'm going to go to this gathering because there's people who don't know Christ. And then you get there and you say, hey, how's it going? And you end up talking to believers, which believers are wonderful. And we need to have times where we're getting together, but there are other times where we look at each other and say, hey, I'll go talk to them, you go talk to them. You know, we're being intentional about the relationships that we're forming as a community of love for the lost. And they have to be gospel-centered, because if they're not gospel-centered relationships, both with the believers and with the lost, if they're not gospel-centered, then you will never communicate the good news that will come across as bad news to people who are lost. You'll never do it. You'll just rub shoulders with them, you know, week after week after week after week after week, hoping for an opportunity, waiting for them to look at you and say, how can I be saved? Please tell me, which happens every once in a while. But in other words, if they're not gospel-centered relationships, you will not be willing to risk them. because it'll be all about you being liked rather than God being glorified. So, what does this look like? The final thing we've got to catch is some, as we have these intentional gospel-centered relationships, how do we live this out from where we are today? Let me throw out just a few very practical examples. And it may be that there's someone here, a couple of you, who you came to Christ because you came in contact with a community of love. I mean, believers who are really living it. And maybe in a minute or so, maybe a couple of you could share, hey, I was lost, but I got around these people, whoever they are, and I just said, there's got to be something to this, the way they live. So you think about that and try to get that down to 60 seconds or less. Here's a couple examples. Game nights we talked about. You're exercising. Often as Christians, you hear about Christian health clubs. Why start a Christian health club? There are plenty of health clubs that you and a couple Christians can go and join for the sake of the gospel. Doing work projects together for neighbors. A couple examples last night that came out at our prayer meeting was like young mothers who are struggling with preschoolers joining MOPS. As far as I understand, that's not a Christian anymore, a Christian group, but a couple Christian moms joining that with the specific goal of building relationships. At that time in your life when you think, I don't even have a minute, well, figure out, okay, what am I already needing to do, and how can I do it for the sake of the gospel?